We are in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'd open your Bibles there to verse 30. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are printed messages, as you know, and tape messages as well, and CD. And if you'd like to sign up for the email messages, you can either go online and do it, or you can check on the registration form, and we'll do it for you there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish, along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And I thought it would be helpful to read just a little bit of the background of this. So if you would turn to Joshua chapter 2. And verse 8, the spies have been sent by Joshua into Jericho to spy out the city. They came to the house of Rahab. She hid them up on the roof. And then in verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted with no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I've dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And then over to chapter 6 of Joshua. The Lord appears to Joshua in chapter 5 as the captain of the Lord's host, and gives him this plan that we read of here in chapter 6. The Lord, in verse 2, says to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great voice, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. And then at the end of the chapter, verses 22 and following, Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, the 2 spies, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all that she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. John Gardner has written We are faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as insoluble problems. I wonder what disguised opportunities you face in your life today. We all have them. There are some here who maybe have trusted Christ as Savior, but they have the disguised opportunity of some besetting sin that brings them down over and over again. And even though they promise the Lord that they won't do it again, they repeatedly fail. It's like a Jericho in their life. There are some who are engulfed in problems in their marriages or with their kids, and they don't see any viable solutions. There are some who struggle daily with serious health problems or with other personal problems. Some whose disguised opportunity is at work, where there is some giant enemy or battle. And then there are some who wish they had the opportunity of having a problem at work because they are out of work and struggle to make ends meet. There are some who have drifted into worldliness and spiritual apathy, and often those don't even know they have a problem, but they do. And of course, churches, when we all come together, are kind of a conglomerate of the problems of all of our members, and so churches have their disguised opportunities as well. Now, as the leader in Israel after Moses' death, Joshua had a pile of these disguised opportunities. He had to lead this fledgling nation of refugee slaves that had now been out in the wilderness for 40 years, across the Jordan River and into the land of promise that God had given to conquer Canaan as he had promised their forefathers. And the first disguised opportunity that he faced was this walled, fortified city of Jericho. God gave Joshua the plan for victory, and by faith, we read that the walls of that fortress crumbled, and God gave them the victory they needed. Meanwhile, inside the city, there was a prostitute who had a huge disguised opportunity. A problem that seemed insoluble. She had heard of how God had miraculously delivered this people from Egypt across the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army 40 years before. She had heard how God had provided for them in the wilderness for 40 years miraculously. She had heard of how they had defeated these two powerful kings across the river that she testified about there in Joshua 2. And she knew that her city was next and that they would conquer Jericho and that she and all of her family would perish unless somehow she received a miraculous deliverance. And then the impossible happened. These two spies from this feared people showed up at her house. And she testified to them of her faith in God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of the Jews. And she hid them from the authorities. And they promised that they would then protect her and her family if she followed their directions. And by faith, this unlikely woman was delivered from death when her city was destroyed. And these two stories that took place during the siege of Jericho and the battle and conquest there show us how God conquers powerful enemies by faith and how God converts hopeless sinners by faith. Just two verses we want to focus on. First, in verse 30, God conquers our powerful enemies by faith. Now, we need to understand faith is not some magical force. Sometimes it gets touted as if faith and faith alone is enough. Not at all. Faith is what connects us to the unseen God so that all of his resources then can flow to us. And so faith is the channel through which the very blessings of God flow down to his people. Now, Jericho was the first obstacle that Joshua and the army of Israel faced in conquering Canaan once they had crossed over the Jordan River, moving westward into the land of promise. As he's pondering how to take this walled city, the Lord appeared to Joshua in the form of a soldier. And when Joshua challenged him, he said he was the captain of the Lord's hosts or the Lord's army. And he reveals to Joshua the plan of victory. The Israelites are to march around this city once a day for 6 days without saying a word. Silently, they march around. The priests are blowing on the trumpets. They go back to the camp. 6 days. On the seventh day, they are to march around the city 7 times. And after the seventh time, the priests would blow a long blast on the trumpet. The people would shout. The walls would crumble. And the Israeli soldiers could march straight into the city and take it. Now, there are a lot of lessons we could go into, but I'm going to just focus on five. And the first one is that salvation brings us into conflict with powerful enemies. Now, we saw that last week with Pharaoh's army when Moses decided to go God's way. Suddenly, he is in conflict with Pharaoh, and Israel is in conflict with Pharaoh's army. And they had problems that they didn't even know they had before they had these problems. And that is true of salvation. Salvation does not insulate us from problems, but often increases our problems. And I don't know why, but Christians are shocked by that often. You know, well, if I'm following the Lord, why do I have all these problems? Because you have an enemy. You have several enemies. There is the enemy within. You see, before you were a Christian, things like selfishness, pride, greed, lust, these things, they didn't bother you. You didn't even know they were a problem. In fact, sometimes you thought they were virtues. And so you pursued those things and thought, this is the way we live, to be happy. And then you accept Christ, and the Holy Spirit, through the Word, begins to convict you. And you realize, suddenly, there are these walled cities, and they live in my heart. And they are formidable, and I cannot bring them down. What do I do? And these problems within begin to mount. Not only are there problems within, there are new problems without. There are family members that suddenly are offended by your holier-than-thou behavior because your Christian walk confronts their favorite sin. There are bosses that want you to cheat in order for them to make a profit. And when you say, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to cheat, they either fire you or make it very uncomfortable for you at work. There are former friends who malign you because you won't go with them to their parties and carry on as you carried on before. And so suddenly you have all of these enemies within and you have enemies without. Salvation does not insulate you from problems. Salvation actually increases your problems because now you have new enemies. A second lesson here is that God's way of victory over these enemies always serves to accentuate His power and our weakness. God's power, our weakness. You know, marching around a walled city for 7 days and doing nothing except blowing trumpets is not what you call a sensible plan of victory. I am sure that if Joshua had called a council of his top generals and said, all right, men, there's the objective, that city over there with the walls around it. What do you propose? None of them would have proposed, I know, you know, let's get our men and march around the city for 7 days and do nothing. That was crazy. Maybe one of them would have said, well, I think we should take a direct approach and get battering rams and siege ramps built up and take the city by force. And maybe another one would have said, well, no, I think that we just need to starve them out, you know. And by the time we starve them for many days, then they'll be ready. The city will fall easily. But none of them would have suggested doing what God commanded Joshua to do. And so you have to ask the question, why did God tell Joshua to do this strange approach to this battle? And I believe that he wanted to teach Israel a major lesson at the outset of their conquest of Canaan. And that lesson is victory over powerful enemies comes when we do not trust in ourselves, but when we trust totally in the Lord. And the first day around underscored that lesson. They walked around the city and went, there is a wild, giant walled city. And we cannot take that city in our own strength. Great. Day one. Day two. There is a giant walled city. And we cannot take that city in our own strength. We must trust in God to take it. Great. You think you learned it? Day three. And they went around the city like that over and over and over again until it was drilled into them. Victory over powerful enemies comes only when we do not trust in ourselves, but we trust totally in God. And that is the lesson. You see, often our problem is not that we are too weak, but that we think we are strong in ourselves. And so the Lord has to come to us and show us, without me, you can do nothing. And he does that in interesting ways. You see, we're so prone to pride that if God granted us victory just like that, we'd be walking around thinking, man, we're hot stuff. And so God often brings us down and down and down until we thought we were empty way back then, but no, there's still more to empty out of us until we hit the bottom. And then God says, all right, now I think you're weak enough. We can move ahead. He did that with Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon there in Judges 6 and 7? The Midianites are out there, 135,000 of them. They were like locusts on the ground, consuming all of Israel's produce. And here is Gideon, and he blows the trumpet and rallies 32,000 troops. Now, he's outnumbered 4-1. You'd think, that's a pretty good ratio. Surely Israel will trust God when they win that victory. God says, Gideon, you got too many men. And if you won the battle right now, they'd boast in themselves. So send some of them home. So Gideon calls the troops, says, everybody whose knees are knocking, go home. 22,000 of them go home. That leaves them with 10,000 against 135,000, 13-1. You know, you'd think, okay, good ratio. God says, no, that's too many. It's too many. So then he does the water trick, you know, where they either lap up the water with their hand or mouth. And he weeds them down until finally there are 300 men against 135,000. And God says, all right, I think you're weak enough. Let's go and we'll see what I can do through you. And they rout the enemy. You know, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 there talks about when he has this thorn in the flesh and the Lord said, my power is perfected in weakness. And Paul testified there, when I am weak, then I'm strong. It's a contradiction. But when we're weak, we're strong because that's when we trust the Lord and he is strong. Hudson Taylor used to say when God wanted to open up inland China to the gospel, he had to look around until he found a man weak enough for the task. And that man was Taylor. And so God's means of victory always involves faith, because faith is our acknowledgement, I cannot do it, Lord, but you can do it. And so faith leans upon God. Faith calls upon God for his strength in our weakness. And it humbles our pride and it exalts God's glory when God works. The third lesson that's here in this conquest of Jericho is that faith must obey God implicitly. And you can't separate faith and obedience. Just like unbelief and disobedience go together, faith and obedience always go together. Genuine faith always obeys God, not just in thought, but in deed. See, Joshua's generals could have said, well, that's a very interesting plan, Joshua, and I'm sure it will work. But now let's talk about a little more pragmatic approach, shall we? That would have been unbelief and disobedience. To obey, they had to actually get out there with the troops, silly as it looked, and march around this city and do nothing 6 days until the seventh day when God gave the victory. And you know, on that seventh day when he said, all right, up early, seven times today, they probably thought, oh, groan, you know, Kind of like when the drill instructor says, all right, 25 more push-ups, you know, you're going, I've had it with this. I don't know how long it took to walk around. The different authorities I read said anywhere between 30 minutes to an hour. So seven times around, if it's the 30-minute mark, would take 3.5 hours of just marching around the city, around the city, around the city they go. And I don't know if somebody under their breath was saying, you know, this is dumb. Nothing has happened yet. I think most of us would be tempted to be thinking that. But if they thought that, nobody, it's not recorded. They obeyed what God commanded. They just marched around that city and obeyed God. And when they shouted, the walls came crashing down. It was a miracle. You can say there was an earthquake and all that, but it had to be a miracle because Rahab's house stood and the whole rest of the wall crumbled. So God did it. Now, there are two factors in this kind of obedience. First of all, to obey God, we have to know what His Word says about our situation. You can't obey something you don't know. Now, God had appeared visibly and spoken audibly to Joshua. And I'll be honest, I have often wished He would do that today. I'll even just take the audible without the visible. That's fine. If God would just tell me sometimes, do this. Okay. It's not quite that simple. Now, we know from Hebrews 1:2, God has spoken to us in His Son. He is the final revelation of God, and we have that in the Bible. And admittedly, sometimes it's very difficult to know what does the Bible say to my specific situation here, and how does it apply? But the fact is, I see so many Christians who never check it out. They're doing something totally contrary to God's Word, and they haven't even bothered to consult God's Word, and then when they come to talk to me for counsel, they say, why isn't God blessing? It's a no-brainer. You haven't even looked into His Word to know what it says about your situation. So first we have to know it, and then knowledge of God's Word has to be followed by obedience. No matter how much it goes against conventional wisdom, and this went against conventional wisdom to march around a city without doing anything. But you know, Isaiah 55 says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and our ways are not God's ways. And you see that here, marching around a city for 13 times before you do anything isn't exactly conventional wisdom. You saw it last week, leading 2 million refugees out of Egypt. God said, I want you to go right here. And Moses went right there, and it was the Red Sea in front of him and the Egyptian army behind him. There was no way of escape. That was not conventional wisdom. And then once God brought him across the Red Sea to go out into that barren wilderness with no food, no water, 2 million people or more, that was not conventional wisdom. But God said, that's what you do. And Moses obeyed. You know, conventional wisdom says to you today, you can't get ahead in your business if you're totally honest. So you got to cut some corners somewhere. You know, cheat your customer a little. Cheat the IRS. They won't know. Just do some cash sales and not report them, that kind of thing. Faith says, I'm going to obey God. It might cost me, but I'm going to obey. Conventional wisdom says nobody stays chaste until marriage these days. You got to move in together and experiment around. You won't know whether you're compatible or not. And besides, God will forgive you. That's conventional wisdom. Faith says no. God's Word says I'm to be pure. And I'm going to wait on God and obey God. Faith obeys God. Not only does salvation bring us into conflict with powerful enemies, and God's way of victory accentuates His power and our weakness. Faith obeys God implicitly. But fourthly, faith has to wait upon God. Now, why didn't God say, just go out, march around Jericho once, blow the trumpet, shout, the walls will fall down, go in and take the city, get it all done in one day? Well, they needed to learn to wait. And every night when they marched back into city, I imagine some of the soldiers were saying, this is dumb. We didn't accomplish a single thing today except go for a hike. If you've been in the military, you know the feeling. You know, we went out and marched around all day, marched back. Didn't do anything. And every day that they went around that city and nothing happened, not even a brick fell off the city, I'm sure they thought, you know, this isn't getting us anywhere. And the faith test increased in intensity. I would imagine that people on the city walls were jeering them. There's their parade! And laughing at them as they marched. And boy, it would have been tempting to say, let's shoot an arrow at least at these turkeys. I can pick that guy off, you know, and trying to start the battle. But God said, don't do anything, just march. Just march. And so they waited. And then finally, faith has to wait on God expectantly. Waiting on God is hard. Waiting on God expectantly is really hard, isn't it? You know what I mean by expectant? Expectantly means God is going to work. He just hasn't chosen to work yet. But He will work because He's promised. And they thought that that would happen. Now, there's no record. Joshua told them in advance, here's the plan, guys. We're going to do it. And on the 13th time around, we're going to blow the trumpets and shout and the walls are going to fall down. He didn't tell them until it got up to that point. But when it got to that point, they shouted expectantly. God worked and the walls fell down and they took the city. So faith waits, but faith waits expectantly. And I confess, that's hard. You've been praying for things for 20, 25 years and hasn't come. You're going, is God going to answer this or not? You have to believe God will answer in His time. Now, while Israel is marching around the city, waiting to take the city, there's another drama taking place inside the walls in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. She and her family are all crowded into their one little house and waiting anxiously to see what happens. And her story is condensed into verse 31 of our text. And it shows us that God converts hopeless sinners by faith. He conquers powerful enemies by faith, verse 30, but He converts hopeless sinners by faith. And the story of Rahab is one of the classic stories in all the Bible of God's abundant grace for sinners. And again, I could give many lessons. I'm going to limit myself to seven, and I have to do them quickly. But first, the first lesson is this. Rahab was an unlikely candidate for salvation. About as unlikely as you could get. From a Jewish perspective, she had three strikes against her. First of all, she was a woman. Secondly, she was a Gentile. And thirdly, she was a prostitute. Now, in the Jewish male mind, women were not quite on a par with men. The only woman that's mentioned, by the way, by name in this whole chapter other than Rahab is Sarah, Abraham's wife. And then there are some women mentioned anonymously down in verse 35. But a Jewish man would often pray sanctimoniously, God, I thank you that you've not made me a woman or a Gentile. That was their attitude. Well, Rahab had two strikes there. Strike three was she was a prostitute. And from the earliest times, commentators have tried to dodge this and say, well, she was an innkeeper. The Hebrew word is prostitute. And the Greek word is prostitute. And the Hebrews have a different word for temple prostitute, which might have been a notch above. This is the word for garden variety kind of prostitute. That's what she was. I've often wondered, why would these spies go to a prostitute's house? And Thomas Aquinas answers that well when he says they didn't go there to sin, but it was a good hiding place because such houses are open, especially at night, and it was at nighttime that they came into the city. Such places never question those who come there and ask them of personal details. And the king even seemed to accept that it was normal that some men came to her house and left quickly. And no questions asked, and so he didn't question her about maybe they were still staying there. But behind all of the spies' reasons for going to Rahab's house, I think, was a major unstated reason, and that is the providence of a loving and gracious God who wanted to save Rahab. God's providence was there. Rahab was an unlikely candidate for salvation. And yet the grace of God had reached to her. And I think the grace of God is underscored by the fact that even after her salvation, she is called Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot, to say God is gracious to sinners. You know, the spies didn't know what their real mission was. They thought they were there to spy out the city. God was sending them there to save this woman from destruction. And you know, sometimes that happens to you and me. You think you're going to Sam's Club or Walmart or somewhere. God has a different plan. And you go there, and God has orchestrated from the annals of before the world was founded that you're going to intersect paths with an unlikely candidate for salvation and share the gospel with them, and they will come into God's family through faith in Christ. I once met a man who had been a full-blown hippie back in the early 70s, late 60s. He's living in Southern California in one of those canyons there above Malibu with his girlfriend and doing drugs and, you know, the full hippie life. And one morning he's driving down this remote canyon and clunk, his muffler falls off his car. His muffler fell off his car immediately in front of the house of a pastor and his wife who had prayed that morning, God, would you bring us some soul today that we can share the good news of Christ with? And that day, that hippie, an unlikely candidate for salvation, met Jesus Christ because God made his muffler fall off right in front of that house. Been a mile sooner, a mile later, the opportunity would have been missed. It happened right there. He knocked on the door to call a tow truck, and this man ushered him in and helped him out and shared Christ with him. That's the way God works. But an unlikely candidate for salvation. A second lesson here is that Rahab's faith saved her from perishing. God commanded Israel to kill every person in Jericho. Now, modern critics who think they're wiser than God say, well, that's cruel, or Joshua was mistaken, or something like that. But the fact is, the Bible is very clear. God gave abundant time and warning to the people of Canaan about coming judgment. Back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, your people are going to be enslaved in another land for 400 years. And then he gave him this reason, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It's an amazing statement. And God gave those people four long centuries to repent of their sin, and they hadn't repented. And then they had heard about the Exodus. She mentions that there in Joshua 2. We heard how God brought you across the Red Sea. That was 40 years before. Think back 40 years. That story had been circulating in Jericho for 40 years. And then for several years, they had heard about how they had defeated the powerful Amorite kings across the river, Sihon and Og. And they'd heard those stories. And they knew that their city was next. And then they saw the army, and they had 7 days. And each day, as the army marched around, did the people repent? Did they say, oh, no, we're doomed. God, forgive us, like the Ninevites, and repent? No, they didn't. They probably mocked and said, silly army marching around. They won't bring down our walls. But only Rahab and perhaps her family repented. Now, Rahab could have complained and said, God, it's not fair that you would judge these people. I'm sure she had friends in the city who perished. But instead, Rahab knew she deserved death for her sinful lifestyle. And she also had come to know by God's revelation to her that God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, the God of the Jews. She says that. And although the entire city was trembling in fear of the attack, they didn't have fear to repentance, Rahab did. And she repented. And it says in our text, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Now, many think, and I think they're correct, that Rahab had probably come to faith before the spies arrived. And when they got there, that just, to her, was God's answer to how she was going to get out of there. And so
When they arrived, she said, "Thank you, Lord," and she talked to them, and by faith, she was delivered. It's really encouraging that her past life of sin did not disqualify her, because God delights to save notorious sinners for His glory. That is the beauty of the gospel. No past sin can disqualify anyone. If they will come to repentance and faith in Christ, God will provide the means of deliverance, and He did with Rahab. The third lesson here is that Rahab's faith separated her from her disobedient contemporaries. Those who perished in our text in verse 31 are called disobedient. You see, they weren't basically good people. They were sinners. Maybe Rahab was the chief of the lot. I don't know. But they had heard of God's power, but they said, we don't need to trust that. We've got our city. And they trusted in their walled city to protect them instead of in God. To be saved, Rahab had to break away from her culture and their mindset, from her friends, from her source of income. That's not easy. To say, I'm leaving what I know how to do to make a living. I'm leaving the people and their mindset. And I don't know, we're not told whether she warned her fellow citizens. You know, judgment is coming. If she did, they probably mocked her. And then as she and her friends hold up in their house as they're marching the silly parade around the city for 6 days, they probably said, "What are you doing in there? Come on out here, get some fresh air. Look at these nuts over the edge, you know." And she stayed. She believed God, and that's separated her from her contemporaries. And you know, it's no different today. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're drawing a line between you and this evil world. You're saying, there's a difference. I'm going God's way. And you make a break. So she's an unlikely candidate for salvation. Her faith saved her from perishing. Her faith separated her from her disobedient contemporaries. Fourthly, her faith was an obedient faith, as we saw with Joshua's faith. James 2:25 lists Rahab right next to Abraham as one who was justified by works. Now, James doesn't mean there's not justification by faith alone, but what he's getting at is true faith always works. Saving faith is always obedient faith. You can't separate the two. And her faith led to her sparing the spies and hiding them, even though it could have meant her neck. If the king had caught her, she would have been executed for being a traitor. But she obeyed God. She did what she needed to do. Now, God gave her, through the spies, explicit instructions. Hang the scarlet cord in your window. Stay with your family inside the walls of your house when we circle the city. If she had not obeyed, she would have perished. She obeyed, and she was saved. It's an obedient faith. Now, it wasn't perfect obedience, because she was a pagan woman, and she was from a pagan society. And frankly, when you have the king's authorities coming to your house and saying, "Do you have any spies in here?" That's a difficult situation even for a mature Christian to figure out, "Oh boy, what do I say?" And she lied. And I think the Bible is clear. Lying is sin always. But God overlooked her lie and took her faith and took her obedience in welcoming the spies and saved her. And to me, the lesson there is, you can come to Christ imperfectly. You don't have to have it all together. I don't know how much theology this woman knew, but I would guess it was very, very small. But in coming to God and believing Him, God took her faith. And you can come to Christ with just a little bitty grain of faith and say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I don't know much. And maybe there's a lot of sin in your life," but when you trust Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, and through His Word, He begins to sanctify you then. But that's why that song is so right on when it says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, I come." Come to Christ just as you are, in faith, and He will save you. The fifth lesson here is that Rahab's faith resulted in the salvation of her pagan family. Now, I don't know that they were saved spiritually. The text doesn't say, although I think that's probable. But they were saved physically, and they became a part of the covenant people of God, the Jews, and presumably learned about the true God of Israel. And I would trust from their experience, they trusted in God and were saved as well. But, you know, you may be from a pretty rough family, but when you come to Christ, it's like the beachhead. And from there, God reaches the whole family. And often it is the family that is your main place for witness when you come to Christ. A sixth lesson that's here is that Rahab's faith brought her into covenant with God and God's people. James Boyce makes the point that Rahab really became more Jewish than a lot of the Jews because she believed God and they didn't. A lot of the Jews were unbelievers, but Rahab believed. And Matthew Henry says, a true believer is desirous not only to be in covenant with God, but in communion with the people of God, and is willing to cast in his lot with them and to fare as they fare. It's interesting that in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, it includes a surprising fact. Rahab married a Jewish man by the name of Salmon. And they had a son named Boaz, and Boaz married a woman named Ruth, and they had a son named Obed, and Obed had a son named Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David, and you know that David had a son named Jesus Christ way down the line. And so by God's abundant and amazing grace, this prostitute, Rahab, is brought into the very family line of Jesus Christ, and becomes an ancestor of Christ. What a testimony of the grace of God in saving sinners. And the last lesson here is that Rahab's faith changed her life from futility to fruitfulness. You know, prostitution gets glamorized through the movies and stuff. It is not ever glamorous. It's always tragic. It's ugly. Men paying money to use some woman's body. They have no relationship at all. They don't care for her. They don't care if she dies. And when a prostitute gets too old and her body's no longer attractive, then they're out of work and they're lonely and they're unloved. It's not a pretty thing. But you know, God reclaims the lives of the worst sinners as trophies of his grace. And he turns lives from total futility into fruitfulness. This woman marries and has a family and has grandchildren. And she is a partaker of all of the covenant promises that God made to Israel. And she's even linked to Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. What a transformation of a life. Because any life that's outside of Christ is living for futility. And it's headed for eternal destruction. I don't care how successful they are in God's terms. I just had a 40th high school reunion and I didn't go to it, but I got the little booklet that had bios of different students. And one of them's been in my mind ever since I got it. I don't know if I'll try to write to him or not, but one of my classmates is shacking up with one of my other classmates, male and female. And he's a retired dentist. They're living in Palm Springs. He plays golf every day. And I thought, what a life of futility. He probably thinks he's got it made. Retires in his 50s, plays golf every day. What a life, you know, living with his girlfriend. What futility. And that's all that they've got. And he's going to die soon and face judgment. But if you meet Christ, if you meet Jesus Christ, he changes your life from futility to fruitfulness. And you can be used in an eternally significant sense. And your life is bound for eternal glory with Jesus Christ. So Jericho is a picture of this evil world. It's opposed to God. And either by faith, you're on God's side, you're in his camp. And there are some Jerichos in your life, and you need by faith to conquer those Jerichos in order to dwell in the land, spiritually speaking. Or maybe there's somebody here who's living comfortably in Jericho, and you're trusting in your high walls and all the things that you've accumulated to say, this is going to do it for me, but it won't. And you're headed for destruction, whether you know it or not. Now, whichever describes your situation, the key out of it is faith. The victory is through faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross will deliver you from judgment and bring you into His people, just as Rahab and her family were delivered. If you're in God's camp, but you've got some intimidating enemies, faith in what God has said in His Word is the means of victory. And so again this morning I ask, what great opportunities disguised as insoluble problems are in your life? Whatever they are, God has the resources you need to overcome them. And faith is the key, the factor that brings you into touch with the living God. Father, I pray that You would help us to trust in You. In whatever problems You've brought into our lives, that our faith would be increased as we see that You are the God of the impossible, and that You never abandon or forsake those who trust in Jesus Christ. I pray if any here are here without Christ, that You would open their hearts to saving faith, that they would trust in Jesus and Him alone, not in any good works, not in anything in themselves, but in Christ and His shed blood only for salvation. And we'll give You the praise and glory as You work through us to see strongholds taken and sinners come to Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.